Father, we thank you for so loving the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Help us to remember this Christmas season, that what for us is a marvelous celebration of receiving marks the anniversary of your greatest sacrificial giving. And receive now our worship, adoration, and honor in the name of the Christ whom you gave. Amen. Be seated, please.
And here may
The words that Ben Johnson just sang are from the Old Testament, predictions of the Messiah from the prophet Isaiah. Each Sunday morning, our faith story is someone telling how he or she came to faith in Jesus Christ or has shared that with others. And I must tell you that I am repeatedly blessed, but also repeatedly amazed at God's work in so many different ways in the lives of the people of this church. Our faith story this morning is the story of someone coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior at Christmas time, 1 year ago, at Christmas in 1995. Nezi Chalker comes now to present his faith story to us.
Merry Christmas. For many years, these words didn't have a significant meaning for me. They were merely a nicety I would use during the Christmas season with friends, relatives, and others. Last Christmas, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. My decision to believe in Christ didn't happen overnight. I was born in Turkey, where 95% of the population is Muslim. My father, who was a journalist and an author, had chosen to be an atheist due to unpleasant experience with religion in his childhood after he left for college. My mother was raised in a modern Muslim home and didn't practice her religion in a meaningful way. Our home, although a very happy place, religion was something we didn't talk about. Growing up, I attended an American school where the curriculum was taught in English and the entire staff were Americans. However, Turkey being a secular state made the situation at school a very much like home, no religious teaching of any kind. But a young person growing up during the late 60s and early 70s had many other temptations in life to be distracted with and soon forget about spiritual curiosities. And that's what happened to me. During my college years, I lived in Europe throughout summers, working and then traveling. With these experiences, I grew to love the Western culture and lifestyle and associated myself more and more with that world. My entire clothing was blue jeans and hush puppies. I listened to the Western music, Leonard Cohen and Pink Floyd were my heroes, and I read only English newspapers, and I had more foreign friends than Turkish ones. I made up my mind to live outside of Turkey. My family surprisingly supported me and allowed me to explore opportunities outside of Turkey. In 1975, two events occurred that had a significant impact in my life in later years in coming into faith. First, I had a serious car accident. I was in coma for 21 days. After waking up, I had to go through an extensive therapy for months with long and frustrating hours of pain. Second, I learned that my father had died of a heart attack when I was in coma, which was kept from me due to my condition. These were the very first times I felt the emptiness in my heart and seriously wondered about God while lying in my bed at night, thinking how it would be if I only had known the experience and comfort of having a relationship with God. I didn't know what to do. However, as a result of these thoughts, I made a promise to myself that even if it was too late for me, I was going to do everything within my power to make sure that my children would never experience that feeling in their lives. I was going to make sure that they would know and have a relationship with God. I immigrated to Toronto in 1979 as a young professional in the fast-growing field of computers. Now I was ready to go full steam ahead with my career. Before too long, my work consumed all my energy until I met my wife, Jennifer, in 1983. My workaholic lifestyle didn't change overnight, but I definitely had a different outlook in life as our relationship got serious and stronger. As we started to talk about marriage, she wanted to introduce me to her family. Before we went, however, she warned me that I would be expected to attend the church service on Sunday. Although we had never discussed my religious background in a meaningful way, I realized that it was up to me to do something about the situation. I told her that I wanted our children to be raised as Christians, and I would be willing to do whatever necessary to support this, including attending a church. From then on, I started to attend church services with Jennifer whenever I visited her family. It continued in this way even after we got married. Although all of our church activities were around our visits to Jennifer's hometown, I started to enjoy and got interested in these visits, and especially the sermons during Sunday mornings. My interest and curiosity in Christ and what he represented grew because of these visits. In the fall of 1989, our young family moved to Minneapolis and Jennifer started to attend church regularly. Eventually, Jennifer found Wooddale, and I started to come a couple of times a month to support her. Gradually, I started to attend more often due to people we met here, the Sunday morning sermons, and my curiosity to search more about the truth. Each time I came, I heard relevant messages that caused me to think about faith, Jesus Christ, and God. As time passed, I started to realize that everything was pointing out to the emptiness and restlessness which I have carried for a long time in my heart. I was feeling the peace and the calm of being at church every Sunday, and I knew that I had to follow my heart. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I needed rest for my soul, and I was ready for the yoke. With that, I pray to God and allow Jesus Christ to come into my heart. Since then, I know that I will not be weary and burdened anymore, because God, who had a plan for me all along and never gave up on me until I could see it, will be with me forever, no matter what. I want to thank and praise God for what He has done in my life. Now I feel in my heart and love what these words mean. Merry Christmas.
I don't care if it was your source. It was my story.
Well, it's mine now.
But you've had the last 5 wars.
International disputes are the top story of the day, and I get first pick of the crop.
Days like today make me wish there were more good wars to go around.
Oh, you don't mean that, Allison.
Nobody wants to hear good news, Ralph. Human suffering. That's the stuff that wins awards.
And gets the ratings.
Just once, I'd like to have my newscasters report the good news, hope, redemption.
Well, I hear the Sci-Fi Channel is looking for a merger. Leslie.
And we're live from Mr. Rogers' neighborhood today.
Very funny, very funny. And we are on in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Good evening and welcome to the 10 o'clock news. I'm Leslie Thomas.
And I'm Allison March.
Our top story tonight is from the weary, war-torn Middle East. After just one day of good faith bargaining on both sides, a peace treaty was signed between 6 nations, and all gunfire was silenced. World leaders are hailing this development as nothing short of a miracle.
On the health front, startling new statistics were published today in the New England Journal of Medicine. An incredible breakthrough was announced today in finding a cure for the common cold. Positive thinking. Studies showed people with a positive outlook were 45% more likely to resist the common cold virus than those with a hopeless outlook. Researchers anticipate that the common cold could be a faint memory by the year 2000.
Road conditions in South Minneapolis traditionally have been treacherous during the winter months. But thanks to a windfall in the state highway maintenance budget and an innovative new road salt, the Minnesota Department of Transportation anticipates not only immediate resolution to any new snow conditions this winter, but have also entered discussions regarding elimination of freeway entrance stoplights.
Gasoline prices dropped an unprecedented 45 cents a gallon in a single week. The government attributed the price cuts to a newly stable environment in the Middle East. We'll be right back after this station break.
5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and we're clear.
Ralph,
what did you do to our scripts?
I just wanted to see what it would be like to report the good news for a change.
Are you nuts?
We never lead with good news, Ralph.
Why not?
We report the news. Bad things happen in the world.
But good news happens, too.
It's our responsibility.
Aren't we overlooking the good just because we perceive that the bad is simply more interesting? Well, you know what? It doesn't have to be like that.
And what do you do after good news? What do you do after the best and most spectacular experience of your life? It may be your wedding or the birth of a child or the best promotion that you could ever possibly get in your career, or maybe it's retirement. What do you do next? There are some who say that no one who has ever won a Nobel Prize has after that made a significant contribution to his or her discipline. that after the pinnacle, there really isn't much motivation to do anything else. Well, for the shepherds of Bethlehem, it was more spectacular than a Nobel Prize, a Pulitzer Award, an Oscar, or a Congressional Medal of Honor, or all of those things combined. For angels had descended from heaven, suddenly appearing to them, speaking directly. The splendor and magnificence and glory of God shone around them. They were stunned by what they saw and what they heard. And then, one by one, the shepherds saw the angels distancing themselves, disappearing out of sight until everything was as it was before. The shepherds were dazzled. It was etched into their memory, never to be forgotten. Everything suddenly seemed as if nothing had changed, and yet they knew that nothing could ever be the same again. They then faced an historic moment of decision, personal decision. It was then that they realized that angels, as spectacular as they were not enough. They wanted something more. They wanted God Himself. And so they decided that they, each and together, had to personally seek out the Savior. Luke tells us that when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Except going on a Savior search is highly impractical. Who's going to watch the sheep? Sheep are not to be left alone. There are dangers, there are predators, there are thieves. There's the risk that sheep will wander off, that they will be lost, that they'll fall into some ravine, that the sheep will, instead of huddling together, scatter far away. They could have taken the time, I suppose, to have a designated shepherd who would watch over them and be the only one, but even that would be a risky thing to do. For if a band of thieves came, or if a predator like a wolf arrived, then that single shepherd would be hard put to both deal with the other sheep and deal with the danger as well. Besides that, there's no indication that even a single one stayed behind. I try to think of what would be comparable today. Perhaps leaving a career in a Fortune 500 company, or maybe at Christmas time just leaving everything that's left to do undone. The unpurchased presents will not be bought. The presents purchased will not be wrapped. The cards not yet sent will not be mailed. The decorations that haven't been put up, they will not be prepared. What if, right now, I asked you to just cancel whatever you have scheduled for the next 24 hours and come on with me? I want to show you a baby. Well, come on. You'd come. Well, what's the best excuse that comes to your mind on why not to do that? And what's scheduled? What's prepared? What's the plan for the next day? Important, of course. Well, don't underestimate the importance of the responsibility of those shepherds, for they took their tasks and they took their responsibilities as serious as our schedules, our tasks, and our responsibilities. They face maybe even greater reasons not to seek out the Savior. But they decided that they would leave their sheep because someone, something far more important had come along. More important than sheep, more important than angels, more important than anyone or anything else. They had gone to find the Savior of all of humankind. They were looking for someone, and nothing could stand in their way. It appears that for that moment of decision, they were totally distracted from everything that would normally preoccupy them, distracted by God. I compare that to an experience of my own. It was here at Wooddale Church on a Sunday morning. It was during a communion service. The prayer had been prayed for the bread, or perhaps it was the cup. The servers had taken the trays and were walking down the aisles and passing them. People were taking from each one. And I was seated on the platform in front of everyone. and prayed. Prayed to God in my heart and my mind in a special and unusual way. It was filled with Jesus Christ. It was like an entire focus. So much so that I sort of lost track of my environment or my responsibilities. And after everyone was served, as our custom is, those servers were at the back and ready to come back to the front and waiting for my movement, my signal. And they waited and they waited and you waited. And I didn't know. And finally, it was another pastor who came and grabbed my arm and shook my arm. And suddenly it was back to reality and everyone and everything that was happening. I think it was maybe something like that. That those shepherds were distracted by God, distracted by the Savior, so focused on him that it was as if there was no one else. It was as if there was nothing else for them to do. They just wanted to go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us. Now, even then, Bethlehem was a small town, really hardly more than a village at that time. They had directions. They knew that they were to look for a child, that the child was placed in the most unusual of beds in an animal's trough and specially all wrapped up. But beyond that, they did not have detailed directions. They went into the town perhaps first spreading out or having suggestions to each other of where this child could be discovered. I would think that probably they asked friends or neighbors or simple passers-by, strangers, have you seen a baby? Did you see a woman who looked like she was about to give birth? Do you know where? And someone said, well, if you go down that street, I think that's the way they went. And I heard that they had checked into the inn, but I'm sure they didn't get in because the inn was already full. All the conversations until they narrowed it down. They followed the leads. They came closer and closer, searching with increased hope and excitement and faith. And then, finally, seeing Jesus. I think it is much like that for seekers for Jesus at any time in history. That at best, most seekers have general directions, are familiar with a piece of the Bible, or have heard a story from someone else who has become a Christian. Only a general direction of how to go. And so seekers ask others who have seen him, who have been there, who know something else. They come closer and nearer, they with increasing hope and excitement and faith, until again, finally, they see Jesus. The historian says that the shepherds hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Do you think that they might have been disappointed? For the truth of it is that he was not much to see. Just a baby in a manger. Contrary to so much art that has misled us, there were no angels brightly behind him fluttering their wings. There was no halo set on his head. There was nothing to distinguish this scene from the most ordinary of other scenes where a newborn baby is present. Just an ordinary looking baby in a less than desirable bed. A sharp contrast to the presence and the brilliance of angels. If they had thought that after hearing and seeing the angels, that was only the introduction and it would be brighter and better still, that would be eclipsed by the magnificence of this Messiah child, then they greatly misunderstood what they would see. For he appeared to be something significantly less, and they must have been tempted to disappointment. It was only the beginning of 33 years in which Jesus never attracted people to himself by his appearance. The New Testament gives us not a single word of description of what he looked like, for he was apparently nondescript. There is nothing about how tall he was or how short, whether he was thin or heavy, or whether his skin was light or dark. I would think, from one hint out of the Old Testament,
that if we had to insist upon a description of Jesus the man, that we would say he was homely, perhaps even an ugly man. For the Old Testament prophet Isaiah described Jesus in advance, saying in Isaiah 53:2 that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's an old story about a European monarch who repeatedly slipped away from his bodyguards out of the palace and would go and mingle among the people in ordinary clothing. Sometimes he would be gone for hours, but other times for days and for weeks. One time upon his return, the security forces of the palace confronted as best they could confront a monarch and say, "You just can't do this any longer. You just can't go outside the palace. It's just too dangerous. You can't run away from all of the guards and all of the protection that we have for you." The monarch had a classic reply. He said, "I cannot rule my people unless I know how they live." Understand that Christmas is the story of the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth, coming to live like the people that he rules, like us. And that when he did so, he left behind in heaven all of the power and all of the majesty and all of the glory and all of the splendor and became ordinary looking, as ordinary as any new baby that has ever been born. Except those shepherds knew. They knew that this was no ordinary child, for they had heard from the angels who had identified him as the Savior and as the Christ and as the Lord God himself. They knew that he had come to save his people from their sins and that outward appearance could not deceive them to misunderstand the magnificence of who he was. Although even today, there is enough that is ordinary about Jesus to keep the skeptics away. For those that seek in him a flashy appearance will invariably be disappointed. And those who first require that he show great miracles to prove to them who he is and the power that he has and what he can do are the skeptics that are least likely of all to receive a miracle. For those who mostly seek the sensational will find Jesus to look just like everyone else. But there are some who, like the shepherds, truly seek him as Savior. And those are the ones who will find in him much, much more. They will see that this baby is, in fact, God who has come to earth. That he is deity in human skin. That he is the image of the invisible God. That there has never been before and never will be again anyone else like him. And those with eyes of faith will understand that in all of the celebration of his birth, there is a destiny that was far greater and more significant. For this child had been born and had come to die, destined to be the divine human sacrifice, to give up his life on the cross in order to atone for human sin. Now, I cannot imagine that the shepherds figured all that out in such a short time. They did not have the advantages that we have, the fullness of the Bible, the years of study, the traditions and the insights that generations have provided. Compared to us, they didn't have much, but they believed. They truly had faith. They became Christians there by that manger before there was even a word Christian that had been coined. They were converted, standing next to a manger and a baby. But they couldn't stay there. Soon it would be time for them to go back home to their hills. They had been the first to hear the news, and now it was their opportunity to be the first to tell the news to others. I tried to look at the whole scope of their story, and it seems to me that the most difficult part for them of the entire story is the part about going back home again. For it is truly a wonderful thing to experience the spectacular and the sensational and the supernatural. But it is far more difficult to just go back home, to just go back to work again. It is comparatively easy to sing praises to God when you have angels there helping you carry the tune. It's comparatively easy to be excited and focused upon God when amazing things are happening all around you. It's comparatively easy to do it in church with thousands of people and all the Christmas lights and a spectacular setting. But quite a different thing to go back home to everyday life, to ordinary relationships, to husband or wife, parents or children, brother or sister, roommate or guest. But really, that's where and when being a Christian most of all counts. It's back at home in the everyday pressures and realities of everyday life that living for Jesus is significant. It is in the ordinary places that we bring the good news and the transformation that comes through Jesus Christ. And it is there that it can be most readily proved and identified. So what do you think? Did the shepherds speak differently? Do you suppose that they kind of obsessed on Jesus? That every conversation was turned back to him, whom they had seen and who he was? Do you think that they lived differently? Almost as if they had gone up to heaven because the King of heaven had come down to earth and they had met him? The transformation that comes from Jesus Christ is not primarily about a Sunday church service. It is not primarily about the pinnacles of spiritual experience. It is primarily about the ride home in the car. It's primarily about going back to work again. It's about how we live and speak in an apartment or in a house or in the office. It is the Christian life that is acted out in the realities of the Christmas disappointments, which practically every single one of us will have this week. It is being Christian up against the inappropriate behavior of those that are closest to us and who sometimes shatter the dreams that we idealistically have formed. It is then that the power and the presence of this transforming Christ is lived out significantly and supernaturally. The historian says that when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. I think that people were not only amazed at what they said, but they were amazed at the difference in the shepherds' lives. That was the accreditation of the message. That was the confirmation of the story. But it wasn't just back in the hills, and it wasn't just back in their homes. For the sheep business took them into Jerusalem, to the temple and to the marketplace. It was there that they encountered hundreds of people. It was there that they talked to the priests who bought the sheep for sacrifice. It was there that they talked to the merchants and those who made the purchases of the lambs. And it was into everyday conversation on their jobs that they said that something had happened to them that they had to share, that life was different. And so where they went with their work began to change people in that capital city. And since those who heard and saw the shepherds were so amazed, it is safe to say that their amazement caused them to themselves go back home and tell what they in turn had heard. But the shepherds from Bethlehem were not the way they used to be. That they had a stunning story. Let me tell you what they said to me. So the story was spread. Spread until it became like a chain with links that stretched out across Palestine and then across the Mediterranean, across the empire, out of that generation and out of that century until it has reached out to incorporate people of every race on every single continent in more than 200 nations around the world to the people speaking thousands of different languages. The Christmas story that has become the gospel story. It was one century ago that a group of African-American students at Fisk University went out caroling on Christmas morning. They took the same old story and put it to a tune that they had created. They wanted it to be communicated that it was for today and a powerful experience in their lives. They put together lyrics and music, and they sang an ancient truth with a modern power. They sang what we sing. They sang, "Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born."
And now, as you go and tell others about Jesus Christ, may the Christ of Christmas be the Lord of your life. Amen, and Merry Christmas.